A couple of weeks ago, I began a lesson with the statement that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we made the observation at the time that that's not true. That statement that words will never hurt me is simply not true. They may not hurt us physically, but I would even say that they eventually can hurt us physically because they hurt us emotionally, they hurt us mentally. And when we have emotional and mental difficulties, abuse, if you will, that can result in physical ailment as well. So it's just simply not a true statement. It's a childish response to bullying, to what other people may say with their words. But what it demonstrates also is that words are powerful. And that's what we talked about, the power of words. And we specifically looked at James, the third chapter. And what we're focusing in on in this particular lesson is what James, the book of James in the New Testament, has to say about the power of words. Because it's clear right in the middle of the book, in what we call chapter 3, there is a lengthy discussion about the tongue, and we emphasized those points a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to belabor that, but notice what I highlighted in the yellow there. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. And he's used three illustrations, two before that statement and one after that, of little things in life, a horse's bridle, a ship's rudder, a little fire, and what can set an entire forest on fire. How little things can affect great things. And the tongue is that way. In other words, representing what we say, what we speak. It has power. And it doesn't take a whole lot to start a fire, does it? A fire of words, if you will. And so we talked about that the tongue is a fire, emphasized that point from James chapter 3. And no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil. And by that, again, he doesn't mean that the physical member of your body is evil in and of itself, because God created it, and everything that God created is good. But it's how we use it that is evil. And so often that is true for us. And so we have to beware. We have to be careful. And that's the point that James is making. And so he says there, we all stumble in many things. But if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to control the whole body. And so self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, it's a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. It begins with the tongue and ends with the tongue. If you can control your tongue, your words, you can control every other bodily function, if you will. God has not created us as he created the animals. Oh yes, physiologically, there are a lot of things that are similar between human beings and animals. We can see the similarity, especially maybe with the apes or something like that. But God created man, Genesis tells us, in his own image. He doesn't do that with the rest of his creation. Oh, he created all of it. But he created us in his own image. And when we behave like animals, then we are not living up to the image in which he created us, for which he created us. Certainly we know there are human beings who can behave like animals. And if we look inwardly, we know that there are probably times in our own lives where we have reacted more animalistically than we have spiritually, than we have like God. And that's sin, because God didn't create us to do that. He created us to live according to his will, to bring glory to him by being like him. We are unique, we are different, and we must live that way. And that is true with our words, which, by the way, is something that's very distinctive about us and all of creation. We know the animals communicate in some form, but we're the ones that have words. We've been given words. We have alphabets that we've created. We have ways of communicating both in spoken form and in written form. And God has communicated to us in both of those ways as well. He doesn't expect the animals to read the Bible. He didn't create them to do that. He has no expectations of them to do that. But he does expect us to do it, because we have the ability. We've been given the capability. So that, again, as well, illustrates the power of words. And so in this context of James 3, I'm reminding you of what we talked about last week. He said, let not many of you become teachers. And by that, you might initially think, oh, well, then being a teacher is a bad thing, because you can stumble with your words more readily the more you use words. That seems pretty logical, doesn't it? And teachers use words more often than, say, students. But he is not discouraging teaching as much as he is telling us to watch our words, to be careful with our words. I know he's not discouraging teaching, because in other places, and we pointed this out a couple weeks ago as well, he admonishes people to teach. He tells us we ought to be teaching. But we need to be careful with our words. And so we looked at a couple of other warnings in the book of James itself. And we started with how we, with our tongues, with our words, what we say, misrepresent and blaspheme God. And that is wrong. That is a poor use of our tongues. Imagine that. We are going to say something bad about the one who created us and our tongues and gave us the ability to speak and to communicate with one another and to communicate with him. And we're going to say something bad about him? Doesn't that sound just a little bit ungrateful? It's a lot of it ungrateful. So I want us to look a little bit more at some of these negative ways that James brings out that we use our words. And when we do this, you might say, well, why are you focusing in on the negative? Well, we're going to see ourselves in some of these things. And James even talks about the fact that we shouldn't be the kind of person who looks into a mirror and sees. I mean, why do you look into a mirror in the morning? You get up in the morning, probably one of the first things you do as you're getting ready to go out and about is you'll take a glance at least in a mirror. Why are you doing that? Why do you look in a mirror in the morning? You're wanting to make sure that you look decent, you don't look weird, that your hair is not a mess, and, you know, you don't have weird things sticking to your face, and, you know, you want to take a look for the purpose of finding flaws and fixing them, right? That's why I look into a mirror. If you look into another mirror, you can tell me why. But I mean, for another reason, you can tell me why. But my point simply is, James uses that as an illustration of the fact that we can look into the Word of God. Why are we looking into the Word of God? Well, there's more than one reason to look into the Word of God. But one of the reasons that we can look into the Word of God is to see what God wants. And it's like a mirror, and we go, oh. By the way, this is all in James 1, 23, 24. We go, oh, that's not what God wants. And we change. But if we go away from the mirror and nothing changes, then what good is that? You might as well not have looked into the mirror, because you didn't use it. And that's what James is appealing for us to do with the Word of God. And I'm focusing us in on looking into the book of James, the Word of God, for what he has to say about the power of our words. And yes, we're going to look into the mirror to find negative things, or to make sure maybe that there aren't negative things, and if there are negative things, to change them. Not just say, oh, I'm human, you know, and go our way and say, well, that's just the way I am. You look into the mirror in the morning, and, you know, you've got that bedhead, and you've got, you know, all this messed up whatever, and, well, that's just the way I am. And you walk out, really? Is that what you do? You look into the mirror, and you say, well, that's just the way I am, and you leave? No, you don't do that. That's not why you look into a mirror anyway. I mean, you don't have to bother looking into the mirror if it's just the way you are and you're just going to go out and you don't care what people think or how you look or anything like that. No, you look into the mirror to see, oh, that's not the way I want to be. That's not how I want to present myself. I need to change this. I need to change that. And that's why we look into the Word of God. And that's why we're looking at James and focusing in on some of these things. So you go back to chapter 1, and I've just been kind of summarizing in verses 23 and 24 about looking into this mirror, but there in verse 26, he says that if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So there again, he talks about this idea of bridling the tongue, just like you bridle a horse. That's the illustration he uses later in chapter 3 that we've already read. And what James tells us is that the bridling of our tongues is critical if our religion is going to be of any use. A lot of religious people in the world, right? Lot of religious people in the world. But God's wondering, do you control your tongue? And if we don't control our tongues, then James says our religion is useless. It's a self-deception. The religion actually becomes a self-deception. We're going to church. Oh, we're singing songs to God. Oh, we're praying or we're listening to prayers that are being said. Oh, we're listening to a sermon from God's word. But we're not controlling our tongues, then our religion's having no effect on us. Our religion is supposed to be a positive thing, a good thing. In chapter 2, in verse 3, notice he says that you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Again, I'm focusing in on specifically on verses that talk about what we say. And he's given us the situation here of two different people coming into our assembly, like our assembly right now. And someone comes in and he's well known and he's well dressed and he's wealthy. And we pay attention to him. And then the person comes in, oh yeah, we've seen that person around town. Oh yeah, that person is bedraggled and poor and probably doesn't have much to offer, we might judge. And we say these things that we just read here in verse 3. We say to the rich man, you sit here in a good place. And we say to the poor man, you stand over there. Or you sit here at my footstool. Okay? We're giving special attention, special deference to the rich man because he's a rich man. And we say these things. And we ought not. It's uncontrolled, it's unkind, it's unjust, it's unfair. And this is another example of vain religion. We're all in our assembly. We're paying attention to the good person, and we're not paying attention to the other person, the lowly person, the person we don't know who that is. And that's not good. Chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" So, here again, he talks about how we use what we say. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law, is what he's saying. So, oftentimes, what we say to somebody or about somebody is unkind. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some times that things need to be said to other people who apparently didn't look in the mirror before they left. And there's something that needs to be corrected. And sometimes we're just too shy to make that observation or too afraid that they'll take it wrong. And it needs to be said. And if we say it, then it's taken wrong. And they misunderstand it to be harsh because it's been critical of something that we think we would want to change where it were in our situation, and therefore we think they would want to change it. So there is a place for that. But when we speak evil of a brother, I think he's talking about in ways in which we would not want anybody to speak about us. And so we need to be careful how we use our speech. James isn't forbidding righteous judgment here, but it is forbidding judgment based on prejudice, based on the outward appearance, rather than by due process, rather than by justice. So, and I know I found myself in that kind of circumstance. I know you have found yourself in those kinds of circumstances, saying unkind things to or about other people. Let's watch our words. Chapter 5 and verse 6, "You have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you." You have condemned, is what he says there. The judgment of God was going to come, James says, upon the rich who had behaved unjustly and condemned and murdered the just. We have to be careful that we don't lend our voices to those who behave in those ways. That our voices are not heard among those who condemn those who are righteous, who speak evil of those who are righteous. And sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances like that. Maybe we're in a situation where we want to be with the in crowd. We're with a group of people, and then this group of people all of a sudden turns on an individual. I don't mean violently, although that happens too, but meanly, bullying type of arrangements where we're part of the gang and we want to be part of the gang, but then the gang decides to bully somebody. And we are silent when we ought to speak. Interesting, isn't it? Where we don't defend the person who's being treated unjustly because we don't want the gang to be mad at us, or we don't want the gang to turn on us. You've got to be careful. And then verse 9 of chapter 5. "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." That's another way that we use our tongues negatively. Grumbling, complaining against one another. It's not the proper use of our words. The reminder that the judge is standing at the door, is the way James puts it here, implies that the grumbling is not justified. But we often jump to complaining conclusions without mercy, without grace, We jump to the worst possible interpretation of what somebody has done or said or how they look. And that's not supposed to be the way we are. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And we all need mercy from God. And Jesus said that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Did I say Jesus? Actually, James is the one who said that in chapter 2 and verse 3. Just as mercy triumphs over judgment, so mercy triumphs over grumbling. Are we grumblers and complainers about other people? We need to work on that. And then there's the words that misrepresent ourselves. We misrepresent ourselves. Not only do we use our words to misrepresent God or speak against God, we will misrepresent ourselves. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now, he's going to go on to develop that here in the book of James. But let's just deal with what he says there. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works that go along with that faith? See, we can say, we can represent ourselves as being people of faith, that we believe in God, that we believe in His Word. But do our actions match with what we say? To say we have faith does not mean that we do. We all understand that it's possible for someone to say something about themselves that's not true. And so for us to say that we have faith doesn't mean that we really do have faith. In fact, it is our deeds, it is what we do, our works, that verify that we actually believe what we say. Because anybody can say something. It's whether or not they act in accordance with what they say. We have all kinds of phrases in English that outside of Scripture that address that. Actions speak louder than words, Jerry is saying over here. Put your money where your mouth is, we'll say. Well, what, take my money and put it where my mouth is. Is that what that means? No. That means you say that this is important. Why don't you give some money to it? Back it up with your wealth. You say that this is important. Okay? You say that, we should have such and such in our home. A husband may say to his wife, "We need to have a better couch in our house." And she can go, "Put your money where your mouth is." I mean, if it's really important to you, if that's an important thing, then get behind it. And so it is with faith. We say faith is important. In our nation, we believe that faith is very important. But we need to put our faith into action. That's what's important to God. Not that what we say as much as what we do. And actually, what we ought to do is both say and do. And to say something is powerful. in deceiving ourselves, in tricking ourselves. I am a person of faith. I believe in God. And that, just saying that, can deceive us into thinking that we do and that we are. But if that doesn't translate into works, James says that faith is dead. Chapter 3, verse 14. Notice what he says there. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. That's another thing we do with our mouths. You see, what I'm trying to help us see here, and this would be a good exercise for you, you read the book of James. It wouldn't take that long, 20 minutes, to read through the book of James, maybe less, depending on your reading speed. And you notice every time that he talks about something we do with our mouth, our tongues, what we say, our words, and it's amazing. And that's actually what I've done in assembling these categories of things. Several times I've read through and seen those, and I'll bet I've not seen them all. I've not grabbed them all. But to boast in ourselves, as he talks about here, when our hearts are full of bitterness, is again to deceive ourselves. And such boasting, he says, is to lie against the truth. I'm sure that we have all found ourselves saying exaggerated things about ourselves that really weren't true, but they made us look good in the eyes of others, and maybe most importantly to us, in our own minds. Words are powerful. They are powerful, as we said in the beginning, in the first lesson, for good or for evil. Words are powerful. They move people. They change people. Chapter 4, he says, beginning in verse 1 there, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. We do not have, he says, because we do not ask. That's something we do with our words. How do we ask? We pray. We speak to God. We ask him for things. That's not the only thing that prayer is for, by the way. Maybe oftentimes that predominates why we say prayers, is we're asking God for something. And that's okay. God wants us to ask him for things. But why don't we receive what we ask for? There's not just one reason. But one of the reasons that James focuses in on here is because we ask amiss. That we're not asking for this, whatever it is that we're praying to God for the good of the kingdom of God, for the good of other people. It's selfish. We're just thinking of ourselves. It's what we want. It's what we think would be best. And who knows best what is best? It's God. And so, God, the door is open. Ask. But beware of deceiving ourselves into thinking that by saying a prayer, that God's some sort of cosmic genie, and he's got to give it to us. And don't let your faith be shaken by the fact that something that you pray for doesn't happen. Doesn't happen like you wanted it to. Because there are reasons that God doesn't give us what we ask for. But he wants us to ask. So often, though, what we ask for is misguided and self-seeking. It's ignorant. And God knows that. He knows our hearts. He knows our level of understanding. He understands that if we're ignorant about something and we pray for it, just like a parent with a child, the child may ask for something not knowing what they're asking for. And the parent says, no. We're not. The parent has the ability, perhaps, to give that thing to the child, but doesn't, chooses not to, because it's not in the child's best interest. God does the same thing with us. But just as a parent, you want your child to feel comfortable in asking you for things. You are eager to provide them with the things that they are ready to receive, to bless them with the things that they could use and that they would use profitably. And so it is with God. And that's why we need to ask. But not asking selfishly. Asking in accord with the will of God, as he will say in another place right here in the book of James, your will be done. Lord willing. And then in verse 13 of chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. So what are we saying? What is it that we're saying? We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We have big plans. Okay? And we tell ourselves with these big plans that we're in control. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that because we've planned so well, because we've made these big plans and we've planned so well, that we're in control. And how do we handle it when things don't go as we planned? We get mad, we get bitter, because it reveals that we weren't in control, as much control as we thought we were. What does he say down there in verse 16? But now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. It's arrogant. It puts trust in self rather than in God. And that is what the world encourages you to do. It encourages you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make a person out of yourself. And those are the people that we pat on the back. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't have any involvement in this or shouldn't have any involvement in this. We should. But we have to understand that there are an awful lot of people up there, out there, trying to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And the success stories are the minority. They're the minority for a whole number of reasons. We need to realize that what we do and what we accomplish comes because God enables us to do so. He allows it, he encourages it, or he otherwise gives us opportunity for it. He blesses. We need to put our trust in God, not in ourselves. Not in our own wherewithal, not in our own knowledge, not in our own strength. We put our trust in God. And people go, no, not going to do that. I can't trust somebody I can't see. I'm going to trust myself. I am the only one that I can depend on. And that is going to make you a very lonely person. Because inevitably, regardless of what you make of yourself in this life, no matter how many applauses you get from your peers, we're all going to, as this congregation is, age, get old, and not be able to do for ourselves. And then who are you going to lean on? Going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps again? Or are you just going to Rest on your laurels. Just remember when you were great. Far better to spend your lifetime investing in a relationship with God, who will take you through every season of life. And you don't have to deceive yourself. You don't have to pretend to be something you're not. And He will help you through every season of life. But when we try to do it on our own, we're deceiving ourselves. We're saying things to ourselves that are not true. One more passage, chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. The practice of swearing an oath by something greater than ourselves is often, very often, in their culture and in ours, used to misrepresent ourselves. And this is Jesus' problem with oaths, as He speaks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. This is James' problem with oaths, is that we deceive ourselves. We think that by saying, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear by God, or I swear on the Bible that I'm telling you the truth, that then gives us an opportunity to take advantage of those suckers who believe in our oath. And many people do that. They won't hesitate to swear on the Bible in a court of law or whatever. They won't hesitate to swear on their mother's grave, lying right through their teeth the whole time. And that's not the way we're supposed to be. We need to have the reputation as followers of God that our word is our bond. I say yes, I mean yes. I say no, I mean no. And whether that's via a contract that I sign or whether that's the bailiff asking me to put my hand on the Bible and say that I'm telling the truth, or whether that's just me in a casual conversation saying, yes, I will do that, or no, I will never do that. It's all the same for the Christian. We're always people of our word. People of our word. Because words are powerful. And they can be used for good or for evil. And I know in this lesson I focused in on the evil, the bad ways that we use our words, in talking about God, in talking about others, in talking about ourselves. That's so we can look in that mirror and we can start fixing that a little bit by God's grace. But words are powerful in a positive way too. And James brings those out. You might notice I've skipped around a lot in James because I've been focusing on the negative. In the next lesson, I'm going to focus in on the positive. What James says positively that we do with our words. And oftentimes they're right next to each other in the context. And we need to use our words in those ways. Remember what Jesus said the night of His betrayal? As He gathered His disciples together and they're celebrating the Jewish Passover, He takes the bread and He takes the fruit of the vine and He says, do this in remembrance of me. That's what He says to them. And then later, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, repeats the words of Jesus in correcting the early Christians who were abusing what we're about to participate in. Jesus gave this memorial, this weird thing that we do with some bread and some fruit of the vine. He gave it to people who believed in Him, who put their trust and faith in Him, to use as a simple memorial, a remembrance of something far greater than what we're about to do. And that is his death on the cross. But I use that as an illustration of the power of words. Jesus spoke, he asked, he requested, he commanded that we do this. And Paul quotes those words to move Christians to behave in a way that is in compliance with what Jesus requested. And that's what disciples are supposed to do. And that's why we do this. And as we do it, we are proclaiming our faith in Jesus Christ, that we believe in what he did. That he wasn't just words. It wasn't just words. He went to the cross. He put the cross where his mouth is. And we're supposed to remember that. Let's think about that as together we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 271.